The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 9 through 23. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, hey, good morning. Glad you're here. We are still working out some kinks in this space. One of those this morning is that we lost the ability to control the lights. So every light is on 100% in this room. So if you guys get a little suntan, that's just a little side benefit of coming to church this morning. I'm trying to give you a little color for your photos this fall. So hope you enjoy that. Here's a positive step that we've accomplished this week. If you'll notice, underneath your seat, there's a little book rack. And either under your seat or the one next to you, you'll find an actual Bible. So that's good news. So now you can pull out a copy of the Bible if you want and follow along and read the text. Plenty of light in here for you to read by. So that's all good. So feel free to use that if you'd like to this morning as we look at the Word. We're taking a look at some of the idols, some of the false gods in American culture and in our own hearts. Last week, we talked about the idol of independence, and this week, we are going to talk about the idol of achievement. All right, so let's just get real with each other. How many of you like to get stuff done? A little show of hands. Checking boxes is really cathartic, isn't it? Like, just getting stuff done is fun. I'm a hardwired achiever, and so it's almost like the natural question in my mind when I wake up every morning is, what am I going to accomplish today? And that's just how I go through life. So I think about what boxes are we checking today? What things are we accomplishing? Now, the accomplished could be, I'm going to sit on the deck and read a book today, but in my mind when I wake up, that's something I'm going to accomplish. And so that box has to get checked by the end of the day, or I'm unhappy. Maybe you're like me, maybe you're not, but either way, achievement and accomplishment and success is hardwired into sort of how we have been taught to think as Americans. Now, If you're looking for a sermon that's going to rail against achievement and accomplishment, this is not that, okay? Achievement is good. God has made us in his image, and one of the things he has given us as those who bear his image is agency, the capacity to do meaningful things in the world, to accomplish things. And so we are not going to say that achievement and accomplishment and success is bad. Rather, what we've been saying throughout this series is that idolatry is when we take something that is good and we turn it into a god. We make it ultimate. And that's essentially what we've done in America with the idea of achievement. We have turned success and winning and accomplishment into a national obsession. In my opinion, the easiest place to see this is just by watching cooking shows. Have you guys watched the cooking shows? I mean, the cooking shows are all about competition. It's Chopped and MasterChef and Iron Chef, right? We have taken this thing, eating, food, that's for centuries of human history has been a way that people come together and enjoy fellowship and make beautiful meals together. We've turned this thing that's a source of community and joy, and what have we done with it? We have made it into a competition so that someone wins and someone loses, and we all watch to see who's going to win, who's going to achieve the height of food cooking success. That's weird. Now, look, maybe you're like, okay, Bob, okay, maybe we overdo it a little bit, but it's going too far to say that achievement or accomplishment is an idol or a false god. Well, let me take you back to the definitions that we used in the beginning of this series. You'll remember in the very first week, we looked at Martin Lloyd-Jones, the British preacher from the 20th century. He said, an idol is anything that holds a controlling position in my life. Okay, so let me ask you, has your success or your lack of success in some area of life ever held a controlling position in your heart? Likewise, we looked at Paul Tripp's definition that an idol is something we value so much that we will willingly sacrifice other good things to get it. So, have you ever wanted success in some area so badly that you willingly sacrificed other good things in order to pursue it? The idol of achievement is kind of a tricky one because it actually serves as a proxy for a whole bunch of other idols. So for some of us, achievement is actually about respect. We want to achieve things and accomplish things so that we can gain respect. For others of us, achievement is about comfort. We want to succeed and be good, especially in our vocation or our profession, so that we can attain a comfortable life for ourselves and for those who depend on us. For yet others of us, achievement is about power. We want to achieve things and accomplish things so that we can gain power and influence and the ability to be in charge. So achievement, our pursuit of achievement, can be driven by a lot of different things in our hearts. But here's a really sinister thing about the idol of achievement. It's deeply connected to our identity. The idol of achievement whispers to us, you are what you achieve. And what that means is that when we succeed, when we achieve something or accomplish something, we feel like we are something. Like we gain a sense of identity from our achievement. And likewise, when we fail to achieve something, we feel like we are failures. Our identity takes a hit. Ronald Rollheiser observes this. If we take our sense of self-worth from our successes and achievements, this eventually becomes a cancer. We have to keep achieving success over and over again in order to feel good about ourselves. That's the crummy thing about chasing this idol, right? No one cares what you achieved last week or last month or last year, because once you achieve it, what has to happen? Now you got to keep achieving in order to keep feeling good about yourself. Our American obsession with achievement starts as early as preschool, doesn't it? I'm going to read you an excerpt from an article in the new issue of The Atlantic. It's written by a writer in New York City who's describing he and his wife's pursuit of education, of a good education for their kids in a city that's very competitive when it comes to education. Here's what he writes. We began to apply to private schools when our son was 2 years old. Not because we wanted him to attend private preschool, but because in New York City, where we live, getting him into a good public kindergarten later on would be even harder. Only New York would force me to wake up early one Saturday morning in February, put on my parka and wool hat, and walk half a mile in the pre-dawn darkness to register our son for nursery school. I arrived to find myself the 30th person in line. At the front of the line, parents were lying in sleeping bags. They had spent the night outside. Now, if you work in education, you're probably familiar with what's often called the achievement gap. Here's an excerpt from the Teach for America website. The phrase achievement gap is a term that refers to disparity in academic outcomes. In recent years, Teach for America has joined other organizations and education experts in shifting to the term opportunity gap, as we think this more precisely names the situation in our country. Opportunity gap implies that when given the resources and opportunities they deserve, all kids can what? Achieve. So we've changed the language we use to describe the gap, but the way the gap is measured still comes down to achievement, right? And listen, it makes sense, because if you want to make it into one of the elite college programs in our country, you have to be a high achiever. That's the only way to get in. According to a recent article, in 1995, the University of Chicago admitted 71% of its applicants. Last year, it admitted 6% of its applicants. Everything's becoming more competitive. And the treadmill of achievement doesn't stop once you're done with school, does it? Most of you are in professional fields where the bar keeps rising for what it means to be excellent and proficient in your field. But here's an example. In 1962, the American Bar Association declared that a normal lawyer working a normal job could expect to work approximately 1,300 fee-earning hours per year. So that's what a lawyer did in 1962, 1,300 fee-earning hours per year. In 2016, the average first-year associate lawyer was expected to bill 1,900 hours, according to the National Association for Law Placement. And if you want to make partner, if you want to really succeed in the firm, you should probably try to exceed that. We've been on this treadmill of achievement our whole lives. We live in a world that presses us to continue to achieve, achieve, achieve. And the idol of achievement preaches to us a false gospel. Here's what it tells us. If you just keep achieving, if you just reach that next mark, make it to that next level, succeed at that next objective, then you'll find your way to the good life. Then you'll be happy and fulfilled and content. And because that lie is preached in our hearts and in our world, here's what we tend to believe. We tend to believe that we're unhappy and we're unfulfilled and we lack contentment because we haven't quite yet achieved what we hope for. Well, sometimes we need to hear from someone who's achieved everything and can tell us what life looks like from there. And that's exactly what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it to Ecclesiastes. You'll find it right after Psalms and Proverbs, right in the middle of the Bible. If you're using that Bible under your chair, it's page 518. Ecclesiastes is a strange book. It's in the wisdom literature of the Bible. And the wisdom literature is profound because it's just giving us insight into reality. It's just saying, here's how the world works. Now, Ecclesiastes is not happy, okay? It's not positive and encouraging like K-Love. That is not the book of Ecclesiastes, okay? Here's how I would think about Ecclesiastes. If Conor Oberst was an Old Testament prophet, okay? Or if Wes Anderson did films about Hebrew poetry, that's what Ecclesiastes is. It's a book of existential angst and despair and confusion, okay? It's that kind of a book. God gives us these books in Scripture because we need them. The point of Ecclesiastes is to show us how meaningless and how futile life is apart from reference to God and His grace. The writer of this book is called the preacher in chapter 1, verse 1. Maybe it was Solomon. There's some scholars who would say Solomon himself wrote this book. There's others who would say it's a later descendant of Solomon, a later king of Israel, who's adopting Solomon's persona as a literary device, writing as though he is Solomon as a way of sort of proclaiming something to us. Because Solomon is known throughout the ancient world and throughout all of literary history as one of the most influential, wealthiest, wisest, and most powerful figures in the ancient Near East, right? So who better to tell us about the futility of life than King Solomon? Similarly, we might think of it this way. Who would we listen to today for insight about financial acumen? Probably like Warren Buffett, right? Like think about our own city and the sway that someone like Warren Buffett has. Why? Because he has a ton of wisdom when it comes to investment and finance. And so people around the world sort of pay attention to what he says. Solomon was that kind of a figure. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is written, the perspective that it's written from. So in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, it begins by narrating all of his influence, all the things he has achieved and accomplished, all the stuff he's gathered for himself, houses and vineyards, gardens and parks, slaves and concubines, gold and silver. Verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 2 summarizes it this way. So, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Okay, so catch what he's saying there. Hey, I have achieved the pinnacle of success. I have surpassed everyone who ever came before me in this role, in this station in life. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I could afford it all. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So notice what's happening here. This writer is going through the progression that achievement creates for us, right? At first he says, hey, my heart found pleasure in all my, I did all this work and I got all this money. And so I had the capacity to basically do whatever I wanted. So I just enjoyed it. I just gave myself whatever I wanted because after all, that's why I worked hard, right? So I could get to this place where I can enjoy whatever I want to enjoy. And so he sort of goes through his initial phase of enjoying the reward of all his toil. And then he says, then I considered and then I kind of stepped back and evaluated all of that, and behold, it's all vanity, striving after wind. Go down to verse 18. He goes on to say, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. What's he doing? He's reflecting on the fact that he's going to die and he can't take any of his achievements or his accomplishments or his money with him. And so what's going to happen to it all? It's all going to go to someone else. Maybe that'll be a wise person who does good things with it. Or maybe it'll be a fool who wastes it. And he has no control over that. He goes on to say in verse 20, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun." Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He has achieved everything, and what he has for it all is despair and sorrow and vexation. Notice repeatedly in this section, the word vanity is used. In fact, this is a major word and a major idea throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 1, verse 1, the book begins, or verse 2, it begins by saying, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." This word vanity is actually a Hebrew word that means nothingness, emptiness, meaninglessness. What he's saying is, it's all empty. It all has no substance. It's nothing. All the stuff I've worked for and all the things I've gained, they're just a bunch of nothing. What's interesting is the Old Testament elsewhere uses this exact same word to describe idols. In 2 Kings 17, verse 15, it says this. It's talking about God's people throughout the Old Testament. And it says, they went after false idols and became false. Or literally what it says, they went after nothings and became nothing. They went after emptiness and became empty. They went after the wind and they became breath. Idols, the Bible is telling us, are empty and worthless and meaningless. They don't have substance. And the idol of achievement in particular delivers us nothing but emptiness and vanity and futility. We need the book of Ecclesiastes as a corrective to the American gospel that gets preached to us every day that says, if you just keep achieving, keep achieving, keep achieving, you'll be happy, you'll be fulfilled, you'll be successful. The preacher says, no, I've been there, I've achieved it all, and it's nothing. It doesn't satisfy. But there's an even deeper problem with the idol of achievement, an even deeper sort of spiritual danger to this particular idol, and that is this. The more we chase achievement, the more achievement shapes our approach to God. The more we chase after achievement, the more we tend to relate to God in terms of achievement. And this, in fact, is part of the subtext of the parable of the prodigal son. You're probably familiar with that parable or story. It's one of the more famous ones that Jesus told. And it's been recorded in art and literature and music. It's sort of a consistent theme, the idea of the prodigal. Jesus tells the story of a man whose son said, hey, give me my inheritance, Dad. I'm going to go do my own thing, and went off into a foreign country and wasted it all and spent it all and frittered it all away, and then became empty and poor and lonely and went back to his father expecting to be welcomed back as maybe a servant. And the father welcomes him back as a son. This image of the prodigal son is a powerful image, but here's the interesting thing. For most of Christian history, Because that particular metaphor and image is so powerful, this parable is often called the parable of the prodigal son. But that's the wrong name for the parable. Because the way Jesus begins the parable is like this. There was a man who had two sons. So really, this is the parable of the two sons. We need to learn not just from the younger son, the prodigal, but also from the older son. And the older son is driven by the logic of achievement. Now listen, Luke 15, verse 25, it'll be on the screens if you want to follow along. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, the older son, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Do you hear the spirit, the demeanor that's captured his heart? The demeanor is, "Hey, I've worked hard for you and I deserve better. I've served you faithfully and I deserve better than what I'm getting." The subtext of the older son is the subtext of achievement. "Hey, here's what I've done, so here's what I deserve." This is why the idol of achievement is a great danger to us spiritually, because achievers tend to relate to God through the lens of achievement. Achievers tend to relate to God through the lens of achievement, which results in either pride or shame. And sometimes we just run back and forth between the two. Pride, when we feel like we're achieving what we need to achieve. Right? Pride, "Hey, God owes me. Look how well I've served him." Or shame. "God could never love me. Look at how I've failed. Look what a screw up I am." Achievers tend to relate to God through the lens of achievement. So here's what I need you to hear. You live in a culture that presses you to relate to God this way. You live in a culture that the default setting is God helps those who help themselves. God rewards those who achieve and accomplish and are successful. But friends, here's the really good news. Here's what you need to hear. Here's what you need to let sink into your deepest consciousness this morning. The radical good news of Scripture for all of us who are addicted to achievement is that God does not accept us based on our achievements. God does not accept us based on our achievements. God's whole way of operating is 180 degrees different from the logic of the older son and from the logic of the idol of achievement. So let's explore the good news of how the kingdom of God works. Let's explore the logic of what the Bible calls grace. If you have a Bible, flip over to Romans chapter 3. If you're using that Bible under your seat, it's page 885. Romans chapter 3. I just want to read this really dense and complicated and powerful section of Romans chapter 3 that reiterates for us and reinforces for us how God's economy works, how the kingdom of God works. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, begins with this bad news, all right? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So there's the real achievement gap. There's the real problem. All have sinned, have come up short, have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, no matter who we are, no matter what we have achieved or have not achieved, have failed to achieve moral goodness and beauty. We've fallen short of the standard God has set for us based on his glory. We can't possibly achieve our way into God's favor because we've already achieved his disfavor. What we've already earned is his displeasure because we have sinned. Okay? So the text begins by telling us, hey, all, no matter your achievement or your lack of achievement, no matter your station in life, no matter where you find yourself socially, economically, politically, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Now, verse 24 begins to unload the good news for us. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so let's just think about what this verse is telling us. Sinners who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God are justified. Justified is a word that means acquitted or declared not guilty. So what this text is saying is guilty people have been declared not guilty. Sinners have been counted as non-sinners. If you wrote a term paper sometime in school, you probably turned it in, left justified, unless you're maybe an artist, right? And what does left justified mean? It means the left margin on that page all lines up. All the words line up on the left side of the page, right? And we call that left justified. What it means to be justified before God is that your crooked life is lined up, is seen to be and declared to be straight and true and righteous. Guilty sinners are declared not guilty. Those whose lives are crooked are declared to be straight. We are justified now, catch this, by his grace as a gift. That's what grace is. It's gift. It's generosity. It's unmerited favor and kindness and goodness. It's gift is the opposite of achieving, right? The Bible uses two different terms. Wages are deserved and achieved. Gift is undeserved and received. You are justified by grace as a gift. Through, how does this happen? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a word that means setting free or releasing or bringing out. It looks back to the Exodus when God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, when he set them free, when he brought them out. That's what God has done in Jesus Christ. He set us free from sin and from idolatry through Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, there's your $100 theology word, by his blood to be received by faith. So hang on, what does propitiation mean? Propitiation is a turning away of wrath or anger. Here's what Romans 3 is telling you. Sin is both a subjective problem and an objective problem. Okay? Subjectively, sin makes you feel guilty and ashamed and embarrassed. And that's the subjective effect of sin. It creates feelings of guilt. But it's also an objective problem. Because objectively, sin means you have not lived up to the standard, been the person that God intended you to be and designed you to be. You have not lived up to his law. And therefore, your sin awakens God's holy judgment. The Bible refers to God's holy judgment against sin as his wrath. And listen, wrath is one of those words that when we hear it, we hear like emotional revulsion. That's not what God's wrath is at all. According to John Stott, God's wrath is, catch this, his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. What God's wrath means is God is unremittingly opposed to evil wherever he finds it in the world. This is what it means for God to be good. For God to be good, he has to be steadily opposed to evil. He has to be consistently opposed to evil. He can't play favorites. He can't say, well, you know what? I mean, you're not as bad as that person over there, so everything's fine. God, to be just and to be true and to be good and to be righteous, has to be steadily and uncompromisingly opposed to evil. Therefore, for we who have sinned to be reconciled to a God who is opposed to evil, we need propitiation. We need God's wrath to be turned away. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. And notice, God put Jesus forward. God sent Jesus for this purpose, to be a propitiation for our sins. Here's how David Wells summarizes the work on the cross. Man is alienated from God by sin, and God is alienated from man by wrath. It is in the substitutionary death of Christ that sin is overcome and wrath averted, so that God can look on man without displeasure and man can look on God without fear. That's what Jesus made possible. He makes possible so that God can look on you without displeasure and so you can look on God without fear. That's what propitiation is. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood, referring to his death on the cross, to be received, catch that, to be received by faith. Receiving is the opposite of achieving, right? Receiving is what you do with a gift. You just accept it. You take it. God has put forward the Lord Jesus Christ as your substitute by grace, as a gift, and all you must do is to receive that gift by faith. That's what faith is. It's believing that this offer really has been made and that it really is good news, and receiving it as yours and counting it as true. Have you received the gift that God has offered in the Lord Jesus Christ? The gift of redemption, of propitiation, of freedom. The text goes on to say, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is God going to at the same time be just and not let anybody off the hook? And also, how is he going to be the justifier, the one who calls sinners not guilty? Answer, he's going to do this through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 27 is where we see the connection to achievement, right? Then what becomes of our boasting? Okay, then what do I get to boast about? What do I get to talk about how I achieved and did such a good job? It is excluded. By what kind of a law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. How did you become right with God? How did you get accepted, justified, counted as not guilty, welcomed into the fellowship of God? By faith. By just receiving the gracious gift of what God has done in Jesus. Not by works of the law. Not by your own moral goodness. Not by your effort and striving and working hard to be the person God wanted you to be. Just by grace, through faith. See, here's the good news, friends. God does not accept us based on our achievements. Achievement is not God's economy. God accepts us by grace through what Jesus achieved and through our trust in and receiving of the achievement and the merit and the work of Jesus, what Jesus did in our place on our behalf. See, the idol of achievement tells you, you are what you achieve. Grace tells you, you are what you receive.
You are what you receive. You receive an identity by grace through faith. All who will receive the gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ are justified in him and redeemed in him and set free in him and released from the tyranny of the idol of achievement. Here's what this means. It means that by grace, through faith, by just receiving God's gracious gift of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, we have a new identity. So, if tomorrow I finally achieve that goal I've been working at for years, guess what? It doesn't add anything to who I am. It doesn't change my identity. And if next week I utterly fail, and I fail to achieve and accomplish and succeed at the thing I'm hoping to succeed at, it doesn't take anything away from who I am. Doesn't affect my identity at all. My identity is secure because it's a gift in the first place. It's a gift received by faith through the grace of God. Friends, grace is God's economy. The kingdom of God operates on the principle of grace, and that's something utterly different than achievement. The good news of the gospel is Jesus achieved in your place and offers his achievement to you. Counts it as yours. God offers you this as a gift. So I've got a friend who's a financial advisor, and I was talking with him about this stuff a few years ago. And he was like, well, that's great. I believe that. That's really good news. Grace is awesome. But I still got to go to work tomorrow and get graded on my performance. Like, there's still things I have to achieve. I have metrics and quotas and things I'm responsible for. So what do I do with that? Great question, right? Because we still live in a world where achievement is part of how we're measured, and especially when it comes to our careers and our work. Well, friends, here's what the gospel does. It frees me to achieve and to fail without being defined by my achievements and my failures. Do you see how freeing that is? Like, what we actually need is the freedom to achieve without defining ourselves by our achievements, and the freedom to fail without being defined by our failures. That kind of freedom is radical. It unleashes us from all the pressure and weight we feel about our achievement or our lack of achievement. All of those things are connected to identity. Do we matter or do we not matter? Are we worthy or are we not worthy? Are we a success in the eyes of others or a failure in the eyes of others? Grace, identity in Christ, frees us to achieve without being defined by our achievements and to fail without being defined by our failures. And so we just get to live in a world that operates by the logic of achievement with a deep sense of freedom. That's what the worship of God does. It gives us a deep sense of freedom. So we can go do the best we can in life, accomplish and achieve what God has set out for us to accomplish and achieve without defining ourselves by that and without defining ourselves by our lack of achievement or what we failed at or what we're not good at. How different would your life be if your achievements did not define you and if your failures did not define you? That's the life you have by grace through faith. It's a gift. Our job is to receive it and live in it and count it as true and actually let it seep into the operating system of our lives. And that's the hard work, right? This is a great sermon, but then you're going to go to work tomorrow, right? You're going to go back out into the world tomorrow. You're going to go to school tomorrow. And everything is about how are you achieving? How are you doing? What are you accomplishing? So what we really need is to just get this worked into the DNA of our souls so deeply that it begins to change the way by which we operate in the world. And I want you to think of what we do here on Sundays as basically just practice for that. It's practice to build and root these habits of grace into our beings so that they begin to frame how we understand life in the world. See, all week, you live in a world that wants to define you by what you achieve or by what you haven't achieved. And so every Sunday, we come back to the message of grace, the message of justification by faith. The message of Christ living and dying in your place, you receiving that gift by faith so that you stand accepted before God. Every Sunday we come back to the heart of that message and what we sing and what we profess and what we preach and what we pray, and even in the Lord's table that we celebrate at the end of our worship. We're coming back to grace. And so we do that weekly so that we can work it into the fabric of our souls. You probably acknowledged and saw as you walk into this room, you walk in on this lighter colored carpet, which begins with a cross out there in the atrium, and that comes down and it spills around the stage up front here. What this means and what this signifies is that every week when we come to the Lord's table, when we come to communion, we're gathering at the foot of the cross. And friends, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. There are no achievers and failures. There are no people who have made it themselves and those who have yet to make it themselves. There are only sinners who are justified by grace through faith. And so every week we come to the foot of the cross and remember, this is who we are. We're sinners who've been justified by grace through the mercy of God. And by practicing that with our minds, with our hearts, with our bodies, by coming and remembering that we come to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, we train our souls and our hearts and our minds to be activated by the logic of grace. We set our hearts free from the compulsion to achieve and produce and accomplish and succeed. And so in just a minute after I pray, we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to practice this ritual, which is rooted in, notice this, this ritual is rooted in receiving, not achieving, right? Like what we do every week, we come to the Lord's table is we receive bread and we receive wine and we partake of it. And in so doing, remember that our salvation is a gift, that our identity in Christ is a gift, that we are justified as a gift by God's grace. So we're acting out the logic of receiving. We're reminding ourselves, hey, we are who we are by grace. So you hear me often say as we prepare for this that the Lord's table is intended for repentant, baptized Christians. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. First of all, it's for Christians, those who have received the free gift of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're not yet a Christian, great. We're glad you're here. And I hope that the wheels are spinning in your head over what it actually means to be a Christian. In a world that tells you being a Christian means you've achieved God's favor. I hope you're beginning to hear, no, being a Christian means you've come to the end of yourself and surrendered to grace and received the free gift of God's mercy in Christ. But if you haven't come to that place yet, then don't come and receive the Lord's table, because this is an act of worship. It symbolizes something that's actually taking place in our hearts where we're receiving God's grace. Second, it's for those who've been baptized, which means you've made that faith objective, not just subjective. It's not just you and Jesus in your heart. It's objective by submitting to the rite of baptism, which is the initiation into the Christian faith, which is another thing, going back to last week's sermon, that we Americans aren't very good at, because we're independent, and so if I trusted in Jesus, that counts, right? Right? Well, yes. And now he calls you to be baptized. It's subjective and objective. So be baptized. That's why we're doing a baptism in a few weeks. I would love to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and welcome you to the communion table. Praise the Lord. Let's do that. And then finally, it's for those who are repentant, meaning that you're coming in humility before God. You're not holding on to some area of sin that God's convicting you about that you're unwilling to turn from, but rather your posture before God is one of, hey, God, here I am. I'm receiving and resting in your grace and open to your conviction. So that's what the Lord's table is intended to be for. That's who is invited to the Lord's table. If that doesn't yet describe you, then here's what I invite you to do. Just follow the flow of the room, but feel free to pass by the elements, and then let this be for you an opportunity to pray, think, ponder, reflect, and ask whatever questions you have about who God is and about what it means to know his grace. So here's how we will observe communion. You guys are all nervous, but it's the same as last week. Everything's fine. We fixed it. Everything's good. The only thing that's a hang up right now is if you're sitting in one of these rows that has a pillar at the end of it, it gets complicated. So You guys will have to figure that out. But the idea is go out the left side of your, wherever you're sitting, go out the left side, come forward to receive the Lord's table, and then go back on the right. And we'll sort of work from the front to the back of the room. So you're welcome to come as you're ready. And then those of you in the balcony, feel free to come down to the back. And by the way, gluten-free will be in the back. If you need that, you're welcome to go back there as well. So hopefully in following this flow, we're all sort of going the same direction and participating together. You humble yourself before the Lord, and let's come to the Lord's table. Let me pray for us, and then we'll come to his table and continue to worship. God, we confess that in our hearts, we are addicted to achievement and to accomplishment, and that we've been raised in a culture and in a world that rewards that and pours gas on that fire. For many of us, our whole existence has been about what we've achieved and what we've accomplished and what we've produced. And so we praise you this morning for the good news that you receive us and accept us not based on our achievement, but based on the gift of grace, the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiation that you have accomplished through his blood, and the redemption that you offer in him. God, this morning we ask that you would help us to be renewed in that good news. Help us turn again from our compulsion to achieve and accomplish and measure up and prove our worth, and ground us this morning in the beauty and the majesty of grace, of your gift, of justification by faith. Father, where our hearts are resistant to faith, would you soften them? Where we are resisting and holding back from receiving the gift of your grace, would you overcome our stubbornness and our objections? Bring us to a place and a posture of humility before you. And as we come now to your table, help us in a posture of receptivity, remind ourselves that our identity is a gift, that our salvation is a gift, that all we have in you is a gift that is ours by grace. And let us rejoice in the beauty and the glory and the wonder of your grace. We pray this for our good and for your honor and glory. Amen.